Getting our Bibles to 2 Peter and chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. I think I'll just read the whole chapter again this morning, and then we can just remind ourselves of what this is about. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of that prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried about by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. So the Apostle Peter is talking here primarily about false prophets and false teachers who come into the church and influence people with their ideas, with their teachings, and with their way of life. The Lord Jesus himself, of course, warned that such people would come into the church. He said, beware of false prophets who come in amongst you. They're like wolves in sheep's clothing. And he also said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He said, on that day, many will say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many miracles and wonders in your name? And the Lord will say to them, away from me, I never knew you. So I guess there we're talking about, yeah, there's the false prophets. There's those who kind of rise to some position in which they have influence through their teaching and through prophecies and through their example in that sense. But there are also those who may not be in some kind of leadership position, but are just in amongst the people of God, who are saying, Lord, Lord, every time it appears on the screen, they're singing it and they're saying it. And they think themselves a Christian, but really they are not. And such people were obviously present in the early church, even while the apostles were still alive. And every apostle who writes the epistles in the New Testament actually makes reference at some point to such people, to such false brethren. And they've been present throughout the church's history and are still with us, obviously, today. And so here in this chapter, the Apostle Peter warns about these false teachers, particularly, and false brethren. And in doing so, particularly thinking about the false prophets and the false teachers and leaders within the church who are in error, he describes something of the attitude towards authority. And this is what we were really thinking about last week, you'll recall. In verse 10, it talks of about them there as despising authority. And I suggested to you last week that that's not simply a question of despising people in positions of authority, that what our authority is as Christians is the Word of God. That is our authority. And any minister, whatever they call him, pastor, minister, reverend, bishop, mister, whatever they call him, the only authority he has for saying what he says is the Word of God. Anything else might be his opinion, it might even be a good opinion, but it is only his opinion. That which has authority, that which carries authority, is that which comes from the Word of God, eh? That's the same for me, it's the same for any of us. But these people despise authority. And so he talks about that, and he talks about their way of life and their character and the sort of things these people do and how they gain influence over others. And he tells us what the end will be for such people and those who follow them. Of course, some Christians really don't like this sort of thing, do they? Some Christians think that it's really rather unedifying to speak about people who are in error or the error that they are in. Some people think it's a very divisive thing to start exposing error at this point or that point. To point out error in people, some would say, especially in those who are leaders within the church, is divisive and unhelpful, some people would say. They'd really rather talk about something positive. And so they don't like that. Well, actually, we're not supposed to like it. We're not supposed to like it. Even so, it is necessary. I'm sure we would all, I certainly would, rather spend my time talking about the blessed truths and the glorious truths of our salvation. I would rather spend all my time talking about that. But it's necessary that we deal with issues like this too. It's for our good. In fact, Jude, the Apostle Jude, puts it this way. He says in Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," in other words, when I put pen to paper, what I really wanted to do was talk about the blessed truths, the glorious truths of our salvation, that which we all rejoice in. But he goes on to say, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And so for most of the rest of the epistle, he talks about this problem that has come into this church. We'd really all rather talk about glorious and positive truths, but it's necessary, brothers and sisters, sometimes to think about issues like this. This is contained in God's word for our help, for our protection. Now, of course, to always be concerning ourselves with error and heresy and things like that is dangerous too. You know, some people go way over the top with that and spend most of the time thinking about error and people, you know, heresy and things. And if we do that, if all we think about is, you know, the false teaching of the cults and false teaching of this person or that person or whatever it is, if that's more or less all we ever do, then probably it will turn us into very negative people. Possibly it'll make us fearful of listening to anybody. And it will certainly make us very critical people. Heresy spotters. I'll be honest with you, sometimes I've been somewhere preaching and I've noticed the look on somebody's face and it's almost, and I've kind of sussed what they're doing is they're trying to spot the heresy. They're listening for something that you say that's going to be wrong. You know, so they become like heresy spotters. That's really not helpful, is it? What we have to do, we have to get everything in balance in our life. We have to get things in balance. And it seems to me the only way we can get the balance correct is if we follow the scriptures in what they do. And if we do that, if we work our way through the epistles or through whatever section of the Bible, okay, we'll have the right balance between true and positive and glorious truth and the warnings of the error and everything else. We'll get everything in the right balance if we follow the scripture as it's presented to us. Okay, now the other thing, of course, that some people object to when you come to a subject like this is the naming of names. That it's all well and good to talk about error, they'll say, but don't name anybody's name. Don't talk about such a person or such a ministry because they feel that is really too personal. And again, it's too divisive to name specific names. Well, the truth is that the apostles did do that whenever they found it necessary to do so. And for example, in 1 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 19. The Apostle Paul says, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he's mentioning there somebody, so two people in particular, specifically and by name, people that were known to Timothy and to others that he was writing to. He's exposing them, he's naming the name so that they might be warned. Similarly in 2 Peter in chapter 2, verse 17. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. And so he's naming names specifically. It even tells us in the scriptures, in Galatians and chapter 2, that Paul even withstood the Apostle Peter because he was wrong on a certain issue. And so it says in Galatians 2, verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So he's naming names when he feels it's necessary to do so. But coming back to 2 Peter and chapter 2, we don't find any names specifically named. And actually, what Peter is doing here is just talking generally about the motivations of certain people for doing what they do. And he talks about kind of what they do in a general sense and the effect that has. And in actual fact, it seemed to me when I was thinking again about this passage this week that it would actually be counterproductive in looking at a passage like this to start thinking specifically of any individual or any, you know, false teacher or false prophet in the church to try and illustrate, for the simple reason that there's so much out there that is false in different ways. You'd spend forever talking about what this person teaches and what that person teaches and what they do and what they do and what they do. And in looking at all of that, we would actually miss the whole point. And what Peter wants to do here, he wants to give us a flavour of what certain people do and why. What it is that motivates them. And coming back to what seems to me to be the main problem is that these people despise authority, the authority of God's word. Now, some, as I said last week, openly contradict it and criticise it, but others may pay lip service to it, but in reality they lay it to one side and talk about what they want to talk about. But either way, they are laying. If we lay aside the Bible, if we're no longer preaching from the Bible, then we're preaching what we think. Okay? And we are really rejecters of what is our only authority. Those who aspire to be leaders in the church, those who have in any way influence over others in the church, must speak and teach and do according to the clear teaching of Scripture. That's what the pastor, the teacher, the elder, whoever he is, the television evangelist, or whatever he is, that's what he must do. He must teach and present the Word of God and seek to live by it himself. This is again what Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy and chapter 4. Verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, the things he's just been telling him, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourselves and those who hear you. And in 2 Timothy and chapter 4, preach the word. Preach what? The word of God. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So in trying to help this young pastor, let's call him a pastor, Timothy, he's giving him advice, he's giving him instruction, and he's saying, look, preach the word. Whatever else is coming through the church, you know, you preach the word, because that's our authority. That's the thing that will build up and help people. And you see, to do otherwise, to lay the word aside, is presumption and self-will. It's to be self-willed. And it necessarily means that that person speaks and acts according to the flesh and the mind. Mere human wisdom. You know, if I come here, And I'm not bringing my Bible, you know, and I'm just get up to this point on a Sunday morning and I start telling you what I think of, you know, what's going on in the world and, you know, what we sort of think about it and give you the general kind of moral lesson. I'm speaking out of my own mind. It's just human reason. It's the flesh and the mind. And no matter how convincing it all might sound, or how dynamic the person seems to be who's doing it, it will only produce the same in those who hear it. It's the flesh, it's the mind, it's human wisdom. 2 Peter and chapter 2, verse 2. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Verse 18. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So, for me then, the question this raises is, why do people want to do that anyway? I'm talking about people who don't actually really believe the Bible. Why do they want to become a minister in the Church of Jesus Christ? I never ask yourself that. You know, sometimes you hear about these bishops and they come out and tell us they don't believe in the resurrection or something. You know, and you hear about these clergymen or, you know, theological professors in the seminaries, and they tell us that they don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture or something like that. Do you know, ask yourself, well, why do you want to be a Christian minister then? If you don't actually believe what the Bible says, why do it? It always strikes me as a kind of odd thing to want to do if you don't believe in the Bible. Well, actually, the apostle Paul gives us one answer to that back in 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, of course, where he says, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 12, what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast, for such are false apostles. And in verse 20, you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. So Paul's saying there, well, there's these false apostles in the church, and they want to be regarded as we are In other words, they want a position of authority so that they can lord it over other people, so that they can have power and influence over other people. That's why Paul says some do it. Well, here in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, Peter gives us another reason. And it's this. And in verse 15, he says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So what I want to do at this point in this in this series of messages on 2 Peter, and this morning, I just want us to look also at something that Jude says. The epistle of Jude has a lot of similarities with 2 Peter and chapter 2, of course. Says a lot of the same things, says some different things too. And in this respect, he goes a little bit further. So let's look then at 2 Peter, first of all, chapter 2 and verse 14 to 16. I'll read that, and then I want us to read Jude verses 8 to 11. So 2 Peter 2, verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. And Jude says, verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. So in describing those who reject authority, Peter likens them to this man Balaam. And Jude also likens them to Balaam, but he includes another two people also, Cain and Korah. Woe to them, Jude says, for they have gone the way of Cain, they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and they have perished in the error of Korah. So here are three well-known characters we read about in the Old Testament who are all remembered for something that they did or something that they said. And the point is, those who despise the authority of God's word, who lay it aside and speak according to their own understanding and their own ideas and their own authority, are likened to these three in some way or another. They do the same things as they did, and for the same reason. So what I want us to do very quickly is just briefly look at these three, Cain and Balaam and Korah, and see what they did and why it is that the apostles Peter and Jude say these false brethren and false prophets and teachers in the church are like them. So first of all then, Cain. Cain, we all know who Cain is. He features first of all in the Bible, of course, right back in Genesis and chapter 4. Let me just quickly read verses 1 to 11. Now Adam knew his wife, Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will it not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hands. So Cain is remembered for a number of things. One thing is that he was obviously the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. In other words, the third human being ever to set foot on this planet in that sense. He's the firstborn child, the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. He's remembered for this also. He committed the first murder that ever took place. The first murder ever recorded was Cain killing his brother Abel. But those are not the reasons that he's mentioned in this context by Peter and by Jude, sorry. It's really the reason that he's mentioned in this context is for what actually led him to become jealous of his brother and angry with his brother and eventually killing his brother. And it's for that that Jude likens him to these rejectors of authority, or rather likens them to him. So what happened that led Cain to kill his brother Abel? Well, what happened is this. Of course, go back a little bit further. Adam and Eve were there in the Garden of Eden and they sinned, didn't they? They sinned willfully and voluntarily. They sinned. And God expelled them from the Garden of Eden. And it tells us at the end of Genesis chapter 3 that at the east of Eden, God placed these cherubim. I'll just read from verses 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. Now, lest he put his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Gap. Unthinkable thought. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned everywhere to guard the way to the tree of life." So they've been expelled from the garden, and at the entrance, as it were, to the Garden of Eden, God has placed this cherubim with a flaming sword to protect the way to the tree of life. Now, I haven't got time really to go into all that, but coming to Cain and Abel, it is obvious to me that they have been taught, Adam and Eve have taught them certain things. They've taught them concerning what had happened in the Garden of Eden about sin and about what the results, the consequences of that were. And they have taught them concerning the way, the only way, man can now approach God. The only way that man can be accepted by God was on the basis of the blood of a sacrifice offered according to the instructions that God had given. And you had to offer this sacrifice according to God's instructions and offer it with faith in the one who that sacrifice represented. Back on the day when Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord spoke to them about the seed of the woman. That is the Messiah, the Christ, you see. And so the only way now a man can approach God, be accepted by God, is on the basis of a sacrifice and faith in the one that sacrifice represents. That's what Adam and Eve have taught their sons. Now the point is simply this. Abel obeyed the word he'd been given, and he offered, it says significantly, of the firstborn of his flock, exactly as he'd been taught, and he offered it in faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks." So, because he did exactly as he'd been instructed to do, the word that he'd received through his parents from God, he offered a sacrifice according to God's instructions, he brought it in faith, God accepted his offering on that basis, and he counted his faith to him as righteousness. Okay, that's Abel. Whereas his brother, Cain, who'd certainly been taught exactly the same things by his parents, he rejected the instruction that he'd been given, the instruction that had come from God, that was brought to him through his parents, and he decided he would do things his own way. That's what Cain did. He would approach God and he would worship God according to his own ways, his own ideas, and on the basis of his own works that he presented before the Lord. That's what Cain did. Incidentally, Cain was a religious man. He believed in God. Why else did he bring an offering to God? He believed in God, certainly. And you see, he thought that God should accept him on that basis. He thought God should be pleased with him and with his works. Indeed, I'm sure that Cain probably thought what he'd done was far better than what his brother had done. Because you see, what Cain brought, he'd worked hard. He'd planted these seeds, he'd tilled the ground, and he brought forth something with the sweat of his brow. He'd put everything he had into it, and then when the time was right, he dug it up, he cut it up, and he presented it all, I suppose, in a really creative and beautiful way before the Lord, whereas all his brother Abel did was kill a sheep or two and cut them up and bring them with all the gore and the blood and everything else. And he, you know, Abel didn't do anything. All he did was kill a couple of animals. So I'm sure that Cain probably thought what he presented to the Lord was far better than what his brother had done. But it was pure presumption on his part. Self-will. And it reveals, you see, the sort of arrogance of, on his part, of rejecting the word of God and really just approaching God on the basis of his own ideas, placing his own ideas above the word of God, is what Cain did. It also reveals a rejection on his part of the need for a sacrifice. He'd been told, this is the only way you can approach God. But he thinks, I don't need a sacrifice. I can bring to God what I've done. And he'll be pleased with that. He doesn't think a sacrifice is necessary. He thought God could accept him on the merits of his own hard work and his creative display and the fruit of his labour. And such is the case with anyone who might have a form of Christianity, but actually they never want to talk about the blood of Christ. They want to talk about the cross of Christ. They don't preach about the sacrifice of Christ. It's all about what they can do. It's all about the good works. It's all about how well they do everything. But where is the cross? Where is Christ? It isn't present. In fact, there are people today writing books where they clearly believe that the view of what we call the penal substitutionary atoning work of Christ sounds, one teacher said, like cosmic child abuse. That God would kill his own, well, have his own son put to death, you know, in order to save others, sounds like abuse. That God would pour his wrath upon his own son, somebody said. Well, that is this. That is what Cain did. They think that by their own good works that they can be accepted by God. You know, those in the church who think to approach and to worship God on the basis of what they themselves can do, who ignore the sacrificial death of Christ and despise the blood of Christ, who spend all the time concerning themselves with what they can do, what is it? What is all that? They've gone the way of Cain. That's it. Next, you have Balaam. I'm going to have to be quick here, aren't I? He's also remembered for a number of things. It seems Balaam was very well known in his own time. And he was well known as someone who somehow had power to bless and to curse. If Balaam blessed you, you got blessed. If he cursed you, you got cursed. He had some kind of power in that sense, people believed. And although he lived amongst idolaters, he does seem to have had some knowledge of the true God. And he's also remembered as being the man who God spoke through a talking donkey. It was Quite an interesting thing. God spoke to him through this talking donkey to restrain him. He's remembered also for being utterly unable to curse what God had blessed. A man called Balak, a Moabite king, paid him money to curse the children of Israel, who were encamped in this vast area. And so Balaam finally comes, and he couldn't curse what God had blessed. If you turn to Numbers and chapter 23, verse 8. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? That's what he says. This man's paid him money to curse Israel. He finds he can't curse them because God has blessed them. And indeed, he ends up saying in verse 10, let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. He ends up saying, I want to die like one of them. I want to be like one of the people of God. And in the whole exercise, you know, Balaam ends up speaking a lot of truth. You know, this false prophet, he ends up speaking a lot of truth. And verses 18 to 23, he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord is his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. He ends up speaking a lot of truth. In fact, he ends up even prophesying concerning the coming of the Christ. In chapter 24 and verses 15 to 17, he says, he took up this oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with his eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of Tumah. He's talking about the Christ. So in the whole exercise, Balaam ends up speaking a lot of truth. Yet it's not for any of those things that Balaam is mentioned here in Jude and in 2 Peter. It's for something else he did. You see, finding he was unable to curse Israel, which is what Balak had paid him to do, what Balaam did was he suggested another way the Moabites could bring the Israelites down, or rather bring the judgment of God down on Israel, by having the Moabite women seduce the men of Israel, through which they would be able to entice them to worship their own false gods. And that's exactly what happened. It brought down the wrath of God upon those Israelites at the time. The result was 24,000 Israelites died because of all that. And the point is, and the reason both Peter and Jude mention this man Balaam, is that these false prophets and false teachers and false brethren in the church are just like that, and they do the same thing. See, they may know something about God, about the true God, but they actually teach and promote things that, rather than lead people in the right way, the way of God's truth, they lead them another way. They lead them in ways that are appealing to the flesh, you see. That's what they do. And as a result of that, the judgment of God comes down. But why do they do it? They do it for the same reason that Balaam did. Money. They paid. So you have these pastors and these evangelists, and they paid loads of money. And because of that, they don't want to say anything that's going to upset anybody. They don't want to say anything that's going to kind of pull anybody up in the sin. They say just what the people want to hear, but they're not teaching the right way. They do it for money. And what does Jude say about that? He says, they have, verse 11, they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. And then lastly, he says they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Well, we've run out of time, but let's just finish with this. Who was Korah? Well, actually, if you look at the scriptures, you discover that Korah was Moses' cousin. okay? And that he led this rebellion. What happened is God ordained the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical service through Moses at Sinai. And because of that, there were murmurings and discontent amongst many in Israel. And it came to a head when they were encamped at a place called Kadesh, when there was this rebellion, and it was led by Korah, Dathan and Abihu. And then 250, it says, men of renown joined them. And then lots of other people from the various other tribes. You read about all this in Numbers chapter 16. What was it all about? Well, they were rejecting the Aaronic priesthood ordained and established by God, and they were rejecting the leadership of Moses and the high priesthood of Aaron. And what they wanted was to take that for themselves. And what they said to Moses is that you take too much upon yourself, and so does Aaron. But everyone's holy. In other words, anybody can do it. They wanted leadership for themselves. But the problem was, God had not appointed them. He had appointed Moses and Aaron and the sons of Aaron to be the priests. But they wanted leadership for themselves. And clearly the reason Jude mentions Korah here in this context is because that is exactly what these false teachers and false prophets and false leaders do in the church. They are self-appointed people. Again, coming back to what the Apostle Peter, Paul says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 12. What I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. What was the end for Korah and all who followed him? The earth opened up and swallowed them up. The judgment of God came upon them. What will be the end for those who despise the authority of God's word but raise themselves up into positions of authority? The same, according to the scriptures. So what is the point of all this for us? It's simply this, folks. Careful what you listen to. Careful who you listen to. Test everything. Whether it comes from me or anybody else, test everything. Like the Bereans did of old, they listened to the Apostle Paul, and then it says they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's what you've got to do. Check that what is said is according to the word of God. Then it has authority. The man speaking, it might be as boring as anything, but if it's the word of God, it's authoritative. That's where our authority lies. Conversely, if it isn't of the word of God, no matter how dynamic or charismatic the person jumping about at the front appears to be, if it isn't in accordance with the word of God, don't go there. Don't go there. Let's be people of the word, and not those who go the way of Cain, think that we can make our own way to God, and no matter what it is, God will accept it. Or follow those who are running into the error of Balaam for profit, or else those who are self-appointed like Korah and his followers. Let's be people of the word and recognise the authority of God's word. Gracious Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord God, indeed to do that. Lord, there is so much that, Lord God, is around these days, and Lord God, available to all of us, Lord God, especially if we have access to the internet or to ministries that, Lord God, appear on the television or wherever else they are. Lord God, we can go in a Christian bookshop and we can, Lord, be presented by so many different ideas. Lord, I pray that we'll be people of the word who, Lord God, believe what we believe because it is what your word says, who do what we do because we're guided by your word. Let us be people of the word. Let us be Bereans, Lord God, who would be diligently searching the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And Father, keep us from error, we pray. Keep us close to you, Lord God. Keep us, Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, leading us and guiding us according to your truth, according to the good doctrine that is able to save us. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.